Well, in light of Hans's kind comments, I have to make two disclaimers. Number one, BAC is actually led by a team of elders and their wives. We form a leadership team, so it's a team effort. And part two is I have to make a confession that I do get all my material from improvsermons.com. So it's a subscription service, and they give me these lines, and I just repeat them. What, Garrett, you did a whole bunch of work on last one? Oh, man, sorry, dude. Okay. Well, we're continuing our ongoing saga through the book of 1 Peter, which... What, you don't like this one? Yeah, down the hall you can find another one. The ear tickling. Pass those over time. Pass it down. Thanks.
What do you mean? There's more than one?
And they got some back there. All right. So our story thus far in 1 Peter is that sojourning saints are supposed to draw upon God's power to live a sanctified life, and as a result, experience a great relationship with Him. I entitled this one section of 1 Peter 1:10 through 18, "Sojourning Saints Are Sanctified Sprinters." It's kind of just what came with the material, but I wanted a bunch of S's in there. A lot of people view believers as saved sinners, but that's not really the description you find in the scriptures. They're referred to as saints, holy ones, set apart. And in our passage today, we're going to see that we have a destination to arrive at. And that destination is such that it's going to require us to run or sprint. Garrett has done a sermon on comparing the Christian life to a marathon, and that is probably the most apt metaphor. But today I wanted to do the sprinting one because, you know, sanctified marathon runners just didn't fit, alliterate very well. So we're going to do the sprinting motif, and you'll see hopefully how it fits in. The point of physical life is not just to be born. A baby comes into the world and there's more to it than that. Hey, kid's born, that's it. All right. There's so much more to physical life than being born. You grow up and you do all this other stuff, you assume debt, and you wind up reproducing. That's what life is really about. You also help the economy in the process. Similarly, in the spiritual life, the point of the spiritual life is not just to be born again. There is so much more, and so much of that gets missed. Peter said in the third verse of the first chapter that we're born again to a living hope. Not just born again, but there's something that we're born to, this hope. And then he wanted to describe this hope as the reward and inheritance that God has waiting for those of us who by faith are preserved, faith in his promises. So I'm going to develop that area, that theme, as we take a look at verse 10. We left off last week at verse 9, or last time I spoke. It's receiving the end of our faith, the salvation of our souls, the totality of salvation. And verse 10 says, "Of this salvation, the prophets who wrote in the Old Testament inquired and prophesied of the grace that would come to you." And earlier we saw that grace was praise, glory, and honor that comes to you, something you receive when Christ returns. The Old Testament prophets were searching, you know, when and how and all the stuff about what was going to happen when they testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So this is a really good basis for our faith. They prophesied that Christ would suffer. Did it come true? Duh. Yes. That's what it's all about. Did they also prophesy of glories that would follow? Yeah. Has that come true yet? No. But if the first part came true, then the second part will come true. So these things are assured. They're coming. We just have to be ready for them. And their whole idea of prophesying and writing this stuff down was not for their benefit, because it wasn't for their time, but it was for something yet future, us. To them it was revealed that they were basically serving us, who have had the gospel preached to them through the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. And these are things which angels desire to look into. Why do angels desire to look into them? I thought angels knew everything. But angels are kind of curious as to who their boss is going to be. 1 Peter 6:3 says, don't you know that we're going to rule over angels? And it's not that it's not us judging angels by our behavior, but the context of 1 Corinthians 6 is, because you're going to be judging angels, you're competent to judge events in this life, make decisions. So judge was a ruler, or actually ruling was a function of a monarchy, and judging fit into that. So we have this future where we will actually be reigning over angels. I don't know what we get to have them do, but you know, that's what it says, so I'll find out when I get there. So, in light of this, we get to the points that I think are more applicable to us today. We have a couple things to do. We need to gird up the loins of our mind. We need to be sober, which does not mean don't get drunk. And then we need to fix our hope fully, completely, on the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ comes back, grace gets given to you. Praise, glory, and honor get given to you. And you're supposed to fix your hope fully on that. We sung earlier, nothing compares to the promise I have in you. We sing that, yet frequently our lives don't reflect that. Other things not only compare, but beat the promises that we have in Christ, and we leave a lot of the stuff on the table. And today I hope to show you how to make sure you get all the goodies that are coming your way. So three things we need to do. We need to fix, we need to be faultless, and we need to fear God. I couldn't make the F's work out really well. But when I was down south, I heard a lot of fixing to. I'm fixing to do this, I'm fixing to do that. You know, I'm thinking, what's broken? But from my years down there earlier, I realized that fixing means you're getting ready to. So I'm getting ready to do this. And sojourning saints are fixing to win. Sojourning saints, remember from the previous passages, talked about people who are just passing through. This is not our home. We're just camping here. We're just, you know, Bedouins sojourning through life. This is not our home. This is just, we're here on a temporary tourist visa. We're just passing through. But in the process, we're fixing to win. We want to get to the end. We want to get to the goal. We want to get all the things that are good that are coming to us. 1:3 said we're born to a hope, and just from that previous outline, it's an expectation of eternal reward and glory, which would include things like power, pleasure, and possessions, that cause us to joyfully endure the loss of temporal glory, pleasure, power, possessions. So the expectation of getting some good in the future causes us to say, you know, who cares? This is producing for me an eternal weight of glory. The word for gird is really interesting. Gird up the loins of your mind. I mean, first of all, I didn't realize our mind had loins. But the Bible says it must be true. It's referring to a person putting a belt around them. But before they put the belt around them, they'd gather their robes up that were going to get in the way of something, and then just tie them together. And the things that they were fixing to do would be work or run or compete or go on a journey. And you didn't want all that extraneous stuff flapping around to trip you up. I remember when we went down to Disney, we went on this torturous ride, which I hated, the kids loved. Was it Everest? The roller coaster that goes backward and all this other stuff. And all these warnings say, warning, warning, make sure you have no loose scarves or hats because they can decapitate you. It's my kid's idea of a ride to go on. Because if your scarf or something got caught, your head would actually follow the scarf. You would get so you had to kind of gather everything together. And back in the old days, you had to gird yourself with a belt or a girdle or whatever going around you to prevent the robes from tripping you up. One of the things that we need to do if we're going to be fixing to win is think about the stuff that's going to trip us up. What is going to get in the way of you arriving at the finish line and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant? What are the things that are going to trip you up? I would submit to your thinking that the thing that's going to trip you up the most is your desires, or your desire, singular. And the desire is going to be for things of this life. Temporal power. Under power, there are two subsets. These are our basic motivations, security and significance. The desire to be secure and the desire to be significant drive most of what we do. For the underachievers among us, it's the pleasure. Oh, forget about that stuff. I just, you know, want to be fed, petted, get my belly scratched. I don't care. Just make sure the remote's close enough that I can hit it without moving. We want the pleasure. We don't want pain. You know, I have a natural born aversion to pain. And I'm, you know, I have this nervous system that says, pain bad, don't do that. But sometimes you have to endure pain to do the stuff that God wants you to do. And then accumulating possessions, I mean, they look like a good idea at the time until you have to move them. You know, it's like all that stuff that you accumulate, yeah, we get it, oh yeah, that's great. And then, you know, it doesn't really do for us what we thought it would, so maybe this one will do it. And then when we get the 100th pair of shoes, you know, it's like, yes, we have a substance abuse problem. It's called Italian footwear. So we accumulate all these possessions, and partly because we think those things will give us worth and value and significance, and we got it all wrong, because that stuff doesn't. It's the stuff that God gives us that gives us the best worth and value. So every morning, those of you who wear belts, I'd like you to think as you join it around and you try to get it to fit, that you need to lose weight. No. What's the stuff that's going to trip you up today? And ask for God's help to not have that get you. Every day, it's a simple little thing. Just tag it to it. You buckle the belt and you think, okay, I got to get my mind mentally prepared to not get tripped up. God, give me strength, give me wisdom, help me watch out for the stuff that's going to cause me danger. The second thing that we're supposed to do is be sober, and this does not mean be a teetotaler. In fact, some dictionaries will say it's never used literally, it's always used metaphorically, of basically being sound-minded. In fact, I think the NIV translates it be self-controlled. It's another word that's translated sober in the scriptures, which also does not mean don't get drunk, although the scriptures say don't get drunk. It's having your life controlled by objectives, self-run, those of you who studied that one. But it's a different word. And if you think about a drunk person, they don't have an accurate picture of reality. They've gotten so far into their escapism that their senses are dulled, and they don't really know what's what. They think they can drive a car while drunk, you know? They think they can jump out of buildings. They think they can pick fights with bigger people. You know, they think they can do foolish things and everybody will forgive them and the next day will be fine. They don't have an accurate picture of reality. And their behavior then mirrors that. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus' return to judge and to rule, need to have an accurate picture of what's going to happen. There's going to be a judgment and we want to do well because the consequences of that judgment last for an eternity. And as I mentioned before, it's not about going to heaven or hell. It's not about getting your sins forgiven or not. It's about ruling with Christ in this future kingdom. So a sound-minded person not only has an accurate view of things, but they govern their passions by honorable objectives. The name of our debate club is arete, and it's the Greek word for virtue or excellence. And the way it was attained in Greek culture is by governing your passions by a good objective. Christian perspective would be, actually it uses this word in that sense, but it's also walking in wisdom. Pick the right objectives with your life. Don't just do what you feel like. Do what's going to account for the most. You cannot keep this life, but you can exchange it for something of greater value. A sober, sound-minded person will do that. And last but not least, in verse 13, fix your hope fully. Literally, the Greek is the verb for hope fully. And some of the translations put set your hope, fix your hope. But it's a person who has their hope firmly fixed on something in the future is not distracted and dissuaded by the temporary little trinkets of life. ADOS is a disease that some people have. Attention deficit. Ooh, shiny. You know, we get caught by these little things that kind of catch our eye. But no, you got to keep focused on what it is that you're supposed to get. Then we get to verse 14. So sojourning saints are fixed in the wind, but they're also got this holiness piece. As obedient children of our Heavenly Father, we no longer conform ourselves to our former lusts, passions, or desires as we did when we were ignorant. So that means that we're supposed to get smarter as we become Christians. And we no longer live like we used to. We no longer let our desires and our passions shape, mold, and form and define us. But instead, We're supposed to be holy. As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy on Sunday. Oh, wait, no, in all your conduct. Think about that. We're supposed to have the holiness of God in all our conduct? No, that's not for me. I'm just a saved sinner. You know, we don't go there. This is not for me. Well, actually it is, because I'm a child of God, so I'm supposed to be able to do this. And it says, because it's written, be holy for I am holy. Wow. Well, that's an Old Testament quote. So let's go back in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there. It's Leviticus. Three times it mentions this. And each time God charges the nation of Israel with being holy as he is holy. And each time he surrounds it with saying, don't be like the folks around you. Don't live like the folks around you live. So I guess it was a couple weeks ago I talked about holiness meant separate or distinct. Like dirt can be called holy. A cereal bowl can be called holy because it's set apart for a purpose. And you are set apart for the purpose of honoring and glorifying God and hearing the words, well done, good and faithful servant, and ruling with Christ in the future. Don't be like the people around you that are not headed there. Be different. Now, I know different means bad. When I was down in Chinatown, there were two words that I eventually caught on to. Interesting meant, you know, when you propose an idea, they'd say, well, that's interesting. I meant, this is like something we've never heard of before, and it's obviously probably not good. And then when they said, that's different, then I knew, this is an abomination from the pit. This is something that's not supposed to happen. Different, bad. But we are supposed to be different from those around us. And different not in weird, like I don't celebrate any holidays, or I don't do this, or I don't do that. It's our values, our mind, the loins of our mind, that, you know, where we're headed, what we value, how we live. We're supposed to be in the world, but our motivation doesn't come from the world. And frequently people are like, oh, well, we'll be out of the world, we'll be separate, we'll be distinct, we'll look different and odd and weird. But that's not what it means. We're supposed to be different in the internal fiber of our being. And sometimes our conduct will be very different from those around us, and sometimes it'll look pretty similar. It's not going to... The biggie is what's going on inside. I guess next week or so we're going to look at 122, which, like, six verses later, says, since you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the power of the Spirit, you know, then we're going to talk about loving one another, but that comes up later. But I want you to notice, you have the responsibility of purifying yourself. God will not sanctify you or make you holy against your will. He will not grab you kicking and screaming to some big baptismal font and dunk you in there and all your sins get washed away. No, that does, even if it's an ocean, that doesn't do it. You have the responsibility of doing this. You have the responsibility of being holy as God is holy. So how you doing? Are you as holy as God? Ugh. Well, when you put it that way, Roman numeral 2 says, sojourning saints follow Christ in faultless holiness. I was looking for another F word that kind of matches, you know, fixing and fearing, because those are easy. And in the car I asked the kids, and we came up with a bunch of ones, and the two contenders were flawless and faultless. And the difference between a flaw and a fault is a flaw is, you know, just some imperfection of some sort that you're not totally responsible for. It's just there. A fault is something that you're culpable for. You know, you did something wrong. And we're supposed to get to that point where we can't be charged with stuff. Or at least if we're charged with stuff, we can make a good case to defend ourselves. We're going to get down later about having to give an account for every idle word. And that's going to be... we'll get there. But... you want to make a good case that it was purposeful and accomplished some bigger purpose. But the kind of holiness we're supposed to have is rooted in the fact that God's got these promises to give to holy people. A couple of verses of this. 2 Peter 3, is that 11? Yeah. Seeing then that everything around us is going to go poof. Everything that you can see on this planet is gone. It's all going to melt. Poof. Gone. Everything, nothing in this material realm is going to stay. Seeing that it all is going bye-bye, what manner of persons ought you be, says King James, should you be in holy conduct and godliness? If everything on this earth is going, then You shouldn't be living just for the stuff on this earth like all the people around us do. You should be living for something else. He talked earlier, 122, about purifying your souls. And I want to address the idea of getting the kind of holiness that God desires. And this is not whole sanctification stuff. I did that in Toil called It Ain't Gonna Rain No More, so sin's not gonna rain over you, and you can go find that outline in Toil on toothpaste.net. But I want to talk about the kinds of holiness that we should try to integrate into our lives by the power of God's Spirit. And a verse that I like for doing this and thinking about this is 1 Thess 5:22. Starts with, actually I don't like this verse, abstain from all appearance of evil. Oh man, no fun. Abstain from every appearance of evil. You know, abstain from evil, that'd be easy, but, you know, abstain from every appearance of it. Oh, now I got to think about perception. It's a little tougher. And it goes on to say, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you. Oh, good, he's going to help. Completely. Indeed, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved faultless or blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a responsibility to do something. God helps. He wants this to happen. I guess we just need to kind of cooperate with him. But look at the areas where we should have holiness. The Holy Spirit. Well, that's easy. That's the, you know, person of the Trinity. No, this is your spirit. It's got to be holy. Different. Your soul, mind, will, and emotions, as we looked at last week, has got to be different. And then your body, your actions, need to be different from those around you and also from the way you were. It's not supposed to be conformed to your bad desires pre-Christ. It's supposed to be changed as a result of new desires post-Christ. So when I do my worldview and Western Civ classes, I do this little section on Greek psychology. It sets up Christianity because the New Testament was written in Greek and terms are similar. And I talk about the donut man. So the way I describe how we are is like, actually when I did my worldview class, I actually gave people donuts. They really like that class. Like if you got a donut's got like this ring and it's got a hole in the middle. So we put feet on it and everything, and there we are, we're a donut man. Now at the very center of our being is what I'll call our spirit. It's that hole in the middle. And then the donut is our soul. And the external skin on the donut is our body. So we've got three parts. And the scriptures actually distinguish between soul and spirit. A lot of theologians will say, they're the same thing. But they actually are different. They're discernible differences. The scripture puts a division between the two of them. And I don't have great definitions for them, but last week we looked at the soul as comprising your mind, your will, and your emotions. So that means you need to have a holy mind, a holy will, and holy emotions. We're going to tackle how to have a Holy Spirit and then how to have a holy body. These things are things that we need to basically get cleaned up. So spirit. My best definition of spirit, and I don't want to spend a huge amount of time on this, but I kind of put it as the part of us that relates to God. We're born again, we're given a new spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes in. In the center of that donut, there's our new capacity to relate to God and the Holy Spirit, and they're in there jiving with each other when things are good. Then there's our mind, will, and our emotions, and then there's our body. So we're going to work from the inside out, and it's the way we change. Spirit is also used of these disembodied evil spirits, and you know, people could say it's inclinations, it's desires, and stuff like that. It's got multiple nuances. But the biggest point I can come up with is it's the thing that we worship God with, our spirit. It's the thing that the Holy Spirit testifies to our spirit that we're children of God. And you can just do an online Bible search of the words for spirit, and you can see the human spirit has these aspects to it. So how do you have a Holy Spirit? It's relating to God as He has specified, not according to our preferences or man-made traditions. Relating to God as He has specified. Worship is not about what I want. About what God wants. And the manner in which I worship Him is how He has specified. Way back when I've done this, the difference between Yahweh worship and pagan worship. Pagan worship is just how you felt to worship God. And that's what a lot of worship today is, as opposed to Yahweh worship, where you would actually sacrifice that which was most dear to you. As Abraham sacrificed Isaac because he feared God. We're going to see that a little later. So if you're going to have a Holy Spirit, and you're going to be holy in your spirit, you want to relate as God has specified. And Matthew 7, 6 through 13, a really good section, says, you know, in vain do most people worship me, because they just kind of follow their tradition. They just do what they want. And they don't do what God has specified. A holy mind. We have a holy mind when we dwell on God-glorifying, praiseworthy, eternally profitable aspirations. Yeah, it's a mouthful. If you don't like these, come up with your own, by all means. I'm sure you can make it much more catchy. But Philippians 4:8 talks about meditating on these praiseworthy, God-glorifying things. That's what our mind should be occupied with. We dwell on stuff that is eternally profitable. Our aspirations, our hopes, our dreams are on that which is eternally profitable. Because what does most of our world dwell on? Hey, what's on tonight? You see that game? You know, it's like, ooh, hey, they're sharp. You know, it's like we dwell on stuff that's going to burn, stuff that's not going to last. We should be dwelling on the stuff that's going to endure. That's what a holy mind does. It dwells on the good stuff. We're supposed to have a holy will. Holy will is one that gets trained to delight in obeying God. As the Lord Jesus said, I delight to do your will. We need to get to that point where our delight, our joy, is doing what God wants, even if it involves pain, suffering, death. But we delight to do God's will. How do we know if we do that? Because His law is within our heart, as the psalmist said. So we train our will to delight in submissive obedience. It's one thing to obey, it's another thing to submit. Obey is the specific stuff that you said, okay, I will obey the letter of the law. So we're going to see under actions, I'm not going to drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls who do. I'm not going to do the dirty dozen. Oh, you're still doing that? Okay. it's one of those southern things. We need to not just obey and delight in obedience, but we need to obey in submitting our will or lining our will up under the Father's. And our sense that all is well with our life comes from, yeah, I'm doing what God wants. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, when the end things was, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're embracing our desire for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. So we train to delight in submissive obedience, and the result of that, for you Bible study people, is we deny ourselves for the eternal good. If you have trained your will, there will be self-denial. Jesus said, hey, any of you guys want to follow me? Okay, step one, deny yourself. Pick up your cross, pain, ow, ooh, and then follow me. It's an act of the will that defines us. Not everybody has the same minds, but everyone can have the same will. Yeah, our prayer should be, as Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Luke 22:42, not my will, but yours be done. Okay, and then we get to the E word. Oh no, emotions. Holy emotions. I've heard of people being holy terrors, but holy emotions. What do holy emotions look like? Filtering our perceptions and responses so that we feel only what God desires. If God doesn't want me to have it, I don't feel good about it. If God wants me to have it, I feel good about it. See, let's see what we should build today. We'll give him double suffering. God wants me to have that. Yippee! Can I have a cherry on top of that? It's rejoicing in suffering because I perceive it as being God's will and my emotions follow. Spirit of God presented to my mind truth. That truth shaped my value systems. Those value systems determined what I chose to do. And then my emotions say, yeah, that's good. I'm doing what God wants me to do. Shannon mentioned that a number of people have benefited from the sermon I did on can God meet emotional needs? And she said, I get a really good definition in there. And I said, oh really, what was it? And they looked it up for me. An emotion is a controllable response to a stimulus that passes through a learned value filter and expresses itself in a learned behavior. Emotions are learned responses. And how we perceive things is also learned. kids were down at Bob Jones, and there was a spider. And so we were going, oh, a spider! And, you know, some of my kids have a mother who thinks spiders are friends. Spiders are friends, not food. And, you know, some of them are there, you know, freaking out over the spider, and others kind of pick up the spider, and then there's this guy that they wind up calling Spider-Man comes over, and he takes the spider and he starts throwing it back between one, and the spider starts building a web between his hands. I mean, this guy's response to spiders is like amazing. He likes them. He has my emotional response to spiders is Jill says, it's okay, they're not going to hurt you. I know they bite. Jill, I think it's a spider. All right. So emotions are responses that we can choose to have. Do you guys want to crack the window a little bit? Because I think it's getting a little humid in here. Thanks. And we can filter our responses. Thank you. Holier emotions are ones that we have trained. Here we go. Stay in the building. Thank you. To respond appropriately so that we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials, according to James 1:2. We don't have this emotional response of panic, God has forsaken me, oh, I'm going to die. It's like, no, God's in control. He's allowed this for your benefit, and you can rejoice. You have to train people to have the right emotional responses. We have to train ourselves to do that as well. And last but not least, and this is where most people major, is we need to have holy actions. Actions that are separate and distinct from the world around us. And if you have the right thinking and the right value system, the right actions always follow. And the emotions, you know, sometimes we feel good about it, sometimes we don't, but eventually as we mature, acting your way into a correct feeling is a lot easier than feeling your way into a correct action. Under number 2.5, we channel all our energies into wholeheartedly doing, without the doing, sorry, what's wise, loving, and eternally good in light of God's truth. Because we're empowered by the God who owns us. Boy, that's one of the wordiest things I ever wrote. But it's not, basically, everything we have goes into doing what is good in God's sight. And God gives us the power to do it. This is what the Spirit of God is at work in us, causing us to want to do. 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul has to remind these guys, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, middle of donut hole, who is in you, and you are not your own? Who knew? I'm not my own. Somebody else owns me. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Wow, he's got my body, he's got my spirit, it's all his. He owns me. Ugh, I'm a slave. So how do you actually glorify God? I mean, don't you know you're supposed to be doing that? You should be able to point to acts in your life that say, this glorifies God. I am doing this for the glory of God. If you can't do that, you haven't progressed very far in this field of holiness. So fortunately, in the toil book on the website, there's a whole page about how to glorify God and 6 or 7 little things that you can do in your life this week to glorify God, because that's what he owns you to do. So that's kind of the gist of holiness, but I got a few more one more verse to help you understand this. We are supposed to present or yield, submit our bodies as a living, ongoing sacrifice to God. And it's supposed to be holy, unblemished, untainted, and this is supposed to be what's acceptable to God. And this is our service of worship. If you want to talk about how to worship God, Romans 12:1 tells you how to do it. Present yourselves, yield yourself, but sacrifice yourself for him. And then verse 2 says, a little bit more, the means of doing it is, do not be conformed. Same word that we had up in 14. Don't conform yourselves to the former lust. It says, do not be conformed any longer, ongoing verb tense, to this world, but instead be metamorphosized, transformed by secret weapon, the renewing of your mind. You have to renew the way your mind thinks, the values, all that other stuff, then you'll experience this good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Perfect. Wow. Nothing better than God's will for you is perfect. There is nothing that could ever possibly be better for you than God's will. Are we experiencing it? Well, if we're not doing Romans 12, 1 and 2a, we're not going to experience Romans 12, 2b. You've got to be doing that stuff, living a holy life, and then all's good. So, we're fixing the win. We're following Christ in faultless holiness, just being holy as God is holy. We're different from the world around us. And it's really easy. No, it's not. In fact, the more we do it, the more likely it is that we'll encounter opposition, which is why we need Roman numeral 3. Also because it's the bottom of my outline, we had to get there. But sojourning saints fear God rather than man or loss. I think one of the number one reasons why people don't follow God in holiness is because they fear what others will think. And the second reason is they'll fear loss. So there's number one and two. And there are all kinds of fears that we have. Those are two of the bigger ones. Before I do the two verses, let me just drop down to what fear is. The word for fear in Greek is a word that we have in English. It's called phobia. You know what a phobia is? Ah! You know, there are people who are afraid of falling. They have phobias for that. There are people who are afraid of spiders. Eek! There are people who are afraid of the dark. And then the Trinitarian fears have fear of falling on spiders in the dark. They get all three of them together. We fear things. It's a phobia. We shake. In fact, I gave you a whole bunch of spots where it's talking about fear of death. The most frequent combination in the New Testament, a word that's linked with fear, is trembling. Trembling, fear and trembling. You know, that's like, ah, shake, fright, horror movies kind of fearing. It's used of fear of death. It's a fear of torment, which was a word for discipline and suffering and, you know, getting tortured in a cell. Revelation 18:15 uses it of torment, weeping and wailing. You know, this is a word. You cringe, you shake. You cannot have this kind of fear unless there's a little shaking going on. And a lot of people say, oh, it's just reverent respect of God. So I was thinking, what would happen if God actually appeared in our midst? We'd go up there, oh my, how lovely. No, we'd all be on the floor doing push-ups. Ah, it's God. Because whenever he showed up in the Old Testament, where was everybody? They were doing push-ups, facing the sand, not getting up very high. They were shaking. In Isaiah, it talks about crawling into the holes and, you know, letting the rocks fall on them rather than have God be in their presence. It was fear. Now he's our Father, but we need to fear him because he is awesome. One of my favorite things is, you know, why do you call me Dad, Dad, and don't do what I say? Appropriate for Father's Day. This fear is something that causes us to do things. It's a fear that moves us. And where it moves us is away from sin and towards God. The critters in Romans 3 that are not obeying God have no fear. Romans 3:18 says there's no fear of God before their eyes. People who don't fear God are not wise, and they can never pick the right objectives, because Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. No fear, no wisdom. And through the years, I constantly run into people who object to this concept of fear. The word means knee-shaking terror. Get used to it. And we basically want to make our God, all this loving God, yeah, he's a loving God. He's not a celestial teddy bear. He is a God that we do not trifle with. And as a result of this incorrect view of God, people trifle with him. Oh, it's all covered by the blood. Oh, don't worry, there's no judgment. But our passage says there is. Let's go back up to verse 17. If you call upon the Father, is God your Father? Yeah, you're born again, he's your child. He's responsible for you being a child of him. So far, so good. We call upon him. We pray to him. We say, God help. That's our God, and that's us. So far, so good. But if you call upon a father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, did you know God judges his children? Yeah, this God judges us without partiality. Conduct yourselves during your sojourning, It's the word for sojourning. That's why I picked it as a title. Here on earth, in fear and trembling, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things from the aimless conduct received by tradition, blah, blah, blah. Some of the stuff for next week. So he basically spent a lot to get you. Cost him a lot. He wants to get something for his money. Or his expenditure might be a better case, because it was Christ's blood that did it. So this fear has to do with getting judged, and it's appropriate to have it. Paul feared that after he had served God, he would be reprobate or cast away or disqualified from his reward. It's a real fear. Just think, you put all your chips on this earth into doing the wrong thing. How's it going to look when Christ returns? Well, Lord, your servant was busy here and there, and you know, it's like, well, did you do the stuff I asked you to do? You do the stuff I commanded you to do. You do the stuff I put you on earth to do. Well, Lord, you see, it was like this. You know, it's not going to work, because you know, God can't be snowed. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Where's that? That's somewhere in there. 16, right in the middle of that paragraph. And fear of the Lord causes you to depart from evil. 16:6. By the fear of dad, my kids depart from sin. Dad can be scary sometimes. You should see him when he just wakes up. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. No fear of the Lord, no departing from evil. Think about that. If we don't fear something, we don't depart from it. God has wired us with two basic motivations. Real simple, fear and desire. And when he brings Israel into the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 29 and 30, he says, okay, here are the rules. If you obey them, you get all these blessings. And he lists the blessings. And if you disobey them, you get all the cursings. And the cursings outnumber the blessings 2-1 in the columns of my Bible. Because he knows that we are more motivated by fear than desire. For years, I got this wrong. I used to think people were motivated by desire, because I was motivated by desire. Everybody in New York, we should be motivated by desire, otherwise we'd be living someplace easier. But I discovered that's not really the case. We are equally motivated, well, by some combination. Fear and desire are both motivations that are always present. Fear of loss of something good, desire for getting something good. Fear of the Lord is actually a choice under the Romans 3:18 line. It's people who are displeased with God, or with whom God is displeased, did not choose fear of the Lord. End of Proverbs 1 is a scary passage for me. First day of the month always starts off with a bummer. You got wisdom at the beginning, oh, that's great, you get wisdom reading these things. And at the end it says, you know, if you don't listen to me, I'm not going to listen to you. Nowhere in there does it say the blood of Jesus wipes that rule out. And it's scary to me to think, if I don't choose to fear God, it is a choice you make. And if you don't make it, if you haven't made the choice, you didn't make it. You really don't have much of a relationship with God. You are relating to something else that's even scarier. Fear of the Lord, 8:13 is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, the evil way, perverse mouth. As we're down at Nationals, at Bob Jones, the judging spot where you got the ballots and you filled out your ballots in the judges' lounge was over here. And over on the southern side was the building that they had most of the competitions in it. So you're constantly walking back and forth between them. And you pass this beautiful fountain. It's like something that you'd expect to see at, you know, Busch Gardens or Disney World. It's got, you know, water shooting up and flowers and reflecting pond. And then you're on a little bridge. It's really nice. And on one of the two pillars they have, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And we tend to think of fear as being bad, but if the fear of the Lord causes us to turn from evil, then the other side of turning from evil is experiencing good. And the fear of the Lord is this refreshing thing that gives us all kinds of good stuff. In fact, one of my favorite verses is 22:4. By humility and fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. I mean, what more do you want? Well, I can think of a few more things. But that's a really good start. You know, you start by humility, dependence upon God, submission to his will, And the fear of displeasing him brings you riches, honor, and life. If you want a good psalm to teach you the fear of the Lord, take a look at Psalm 34, 11 through 21. And he says, you know, come and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And then he goes on to say that if you obey God, you get blessed. If you disobey God, you lose. So then it ends somewhere in there with, depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It's something that's attainable, but it is something that needs to be learned. So back up onto Roman numeral 3. We've got two verses that I think summarize some of these thoughts. Paul writes to different author, but same God, same truth, same principles. Since we have these promises, do we have any promises? Yeah, we have hope held out to us of eternal praise, glory, and honor. Riches, honor, and life. I mean, all the stuff that we crave is offered to us. And since we have these promises, what do? Say, praise God, we got all these promises. No, no, no. It says, let's purify, cleanse, make ourselves holy, clean up our act, clean up our mind, our will, our emotions. Here we go. Purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and spirit. You see that spirit's in there? Do you know there are things that contaminate your spirit? Beyond the don't drink, chew, or go with girls to do. There's stuff that actually can contaminate you, which makes you unfit and unqualified for service in the Old Testament, and I think in the future kingdom as well. Instead, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. I mentioned that there was this, I'm not sure I mentioned it in the sermon, but I ran into a gal and she came up to me. Did I talk about 5 years ago? Did I tell you about this one? I ran into someone at one of the graduations, and she was actually Shan's old debate partner, and she came up to me and said, thank you, Mr. Cobb, for telling me something 5 years ago. I said, what'd I say? You remembered something for 5 years? And she said, you told me, don't teach yourself to like things that are not good for you. And she said, she just graduated from college, and that one thought was one of the most significant things in her college experience. Not teaching or training herself to like things that were not good for her. She was perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And the reason is because 2 Corinthians 5:10, you know, we want to please God because we're all going to appear before his judgment seat, that everyone may receive according to the things done in the body, whether good or bad. My definition for fear of the Lord is right below that. It's a constant awareness. Yeah, I know it's going to ruin some of your days, but it's constant that the God who judges is watching and remembering everything I think, do, and say. Boy, what a killjoy. But the reason he's doing that is so we don't do the stuff that's not good for us, and instead we do the stuff that's profitable for us. In Matthew 12:36, that's the verse that says, every idle word that men will speak, they'll give an account thereof on the day of judgment. I think a lot of people are just going to say, oh, save me, Jesus, it's all under the blood, I can't do anything. And God's going to say, no, wait a minute. I actually said I was going to have to ask you to give an account. So let's, you know, play back the tape, and we have an eternity to do this. When you said and did this, what were you thinking? We're going to have to give an account for everything. So, you know, make sure at least the stuff that you do is defensible. You know, if you're not going to be perfect, at least, you know, be able to give an offense, because you're going to have to do that. It doesn't just, oh, it's all swept under the blood. Everything we're going to have to give an account for. So, you know, make sure you can at least make a good case for yourself. Last verse, right above the questions are, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both body and soul in hell. That's a scary verse. He's not going to take away your right to heaven. He's not going to take away your forgiveness. He's not going to take away having to go into the lake of fire. All that stuff is good. But I would suspect you would have a diminished praise, glory, and honor. And you're going to wish, man, I wish I did things differently. So be fixing the wind. Tighten up that belt. Don't let stuff trip you up. Work on cleaning up the spirit, mind, will, emotions, and actions. And realize that the fear of the Lord is actually a fountain of life. It gives you good stuff. Questions? Our food's here, but we can still have a few minutes. Yeah, Helene.
Evil.
Evil.
It says you have to hate it, you have to not do it, but cuddle in and
I normally insert one of my kids' names here. But, aww. refrain from that because some of them are leaving. Do I have a definition of evil? It's basically that which is not in conformity to the will of God. Anything that's not in conformity to God's will is evil. Because it makes me lose out on good stuff. And that's bad. That's evil.
So there's not a degree of evil then, because that would be anything. It could be minor all the way up, I guess.
Well, some of my kids are worse than others. But, yeah, right. Yeah, I would agree with that. There's not a degree. It's just, some stuff's worse than others. Some stuff is further away from God's will. It's further away from His image. It's further away from what He wants us to do. All sins are equally judge-worthy. Some are just a lot more difficult to get unensnared from. Some stuff opens up us up to Satan a lot more, like bitterness and that kind of stuff. So, yeah, I don't. All evil is not created equal. Now, some that has much more damaging effects. Very good. Yeah.
So evil is an absence of what God would want?
Conformity to the will of God, yeah.
Whatever is not of faith is sin.
Yeah, that's a sin one. We're talking about evil stuff. it's the same thing. Yeah, John.
So out of the five elements, it looks like the actions is a result. Spirit, the relationship that exists and continues to exist or is... grows seems to be a result. So the things that we have really control over is the soul, right? Is that a fair and accurate statement?
Yeah, we do have, that's where we have the most control, but obviously we have control over actions and it's a function. I totally agree with that. And we do have some control over our spirit because there are some commands addressed to it. I don't exactly have as good a fix on it as I would like, but yeah, by and large, we have control over our soul. I can control what I think, I can control what I do, I can control, what I choose, and I control what I feel.
Wouldn't all the fruits of the Spirit be all the things we can control in the Spirit?
All those things are things, every single fruit of the Spirit is something that's enjoined somewhere else as a command, so we have a control over that. Yeah. Hang on.
Just going back to the first point, can you give me an example of how to abstain from all appearance of evil? It doesn't mean that you don't interact with evil.
Right. The appearance of doing evil, the appearance of being evil, there are, you basically, some people can get into legalism by going too far on this. Oh, that might be evil, so we can't do that, we can't do that. But it's, if you get too close to evil, you can get ensnared by it. So if I, see a buzzing hornet, and it's evil that it's going to cause me pain, I give it a wide berth. I just kind of, I don't get too close to it. I'm abstaining from it. The particular context here is not doing the stuff that's going to be talked about or perceived as evil by others. So it's basically have your behavior excellent among other people. Not to the extent that you're constantly in fear of what others think, because frequently that will move you away from doing what God wants. But it's just, don't dabble in the stuff that is not great. That's a good question. Yeah.
For the emotions piece, filtering our perceptions and responses so we feel only what God desires, that doesn't mean that we're only ever happy, joy, all the time, right? Because, right. There's times when Jesus mourned. So is it just that our emotional responses are, in line with what's appropriate?
Right, there's like righteous indignation, there's grief over our sin, there's guilt. These are other things that God wants us to feel. So there's a whole range and gamut of emotions that we are supposed to experience.
Okay, so it's not just that we're happy all the time.
Right. Joy is different from happiness. Yes?
What's the line between the humility and fear of the Lord, because those need to push out our life? Is it dependency on grace
playing
an important part of it?
Yeah, there are a couple words for humility in the Old Testament. I can't remember which one this. It's basically having a lower view of yourself. Yeah, it's this one. Than is almost warranted by the facts. So it's a willingness not to exert yourself, but to put yourself in a lower place. And part of that is you don't do things even that you could do in your own strength without checking, is this God's desire and will for me? So humility is the opposite of pride. Pride is independence. Humility is dependence. And people who are tend to be called prideful and arrogant are those who, you know, getting their worth and value not from pleasing God but from looking better than others. So by, you know, depending on God for your worth and value, you would be willing to put yourself in a depression when the occasion warrants it, and you'd be willing to step out of the depression and do what you need to do when it's time to do it. And the fear of the Lord is, you know, what does God think about this? Yes?
So this would be equivalent to spirit. Can you clarify more like the dichotomy between believing in God as he specified and our preferences and man-made traditions? It seems like you're saying that our preferences and man-made traditions are not the same as how God specifies us to worship. But like we worship like his protector and that's our preference, and we sing songs that we are currently within Eastern Orthodox as more like traditional things, submitting, humbly submitting their own preferences to older traditions, and this could still be in God's will, right?
Okay, I picked up the worship piece from John 4:24. God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And part of it is because some of the spirit stuff is how we relate to God, so that's kind of where I got into this. We want to relate to God, and we relate to God in various ways. Normally, we relate to God based on how we feel. Like one of the huge things in most churches, fortunately it's not here, is the music. The older people want one kind of music, the younger people want another. And you know, church is not about your musical preferences. It's about, you know, let the musical preferences of the less mature rule. Because the more mature aren't supposed to get their needs met by the kind of music they hear. They'll let, you know, that kind of thing. So the whole idea of tradition can be vain worship is what I was getting at. People can be following some tradition. The other reason I got into this is I didn't have time to make this point. But in 18 he says, you were redeemed from the traditions received from your fathers. And we'll get into that more next time. But there are some traditions that people follow that actually keep them from experiencing what God intends for them. Their worship doesn't do them any good. They teach as the commands of God, just mere teachings of men. So, yeah, I'm going to get into that probably next week when I do a little bit more, when the tradition piece comes up again. But, yeah, there are the fact that we use a projector. Actually, there are some people who probably would prefer us not to. It's expedient. It fits the needs generally, and we do it. It's not going to be the thing that defines our Christianity. Oh, we have a church where we've got a projector. Oh, we have a church where we have hymn books. Oh, we have a church where we pass out. Yeah, I mean, yeah, it's that's irrelevant. But a lot of people, in terms of how they relate to God, if it's not as it's always been, they just can't, you know, they can't handle it. Because their worth and value and sense of security comes from the tradition that they've always followed. And that's one of the biggest things of getting people out of non-Christian traditions into biblical traditions is that, well, it's not like the way it's always been. But that's another piece. Yes, Natalie. Joy is an experience that we experience, an emotion that we experience, because we've chosen what's best. All right. So Paul and Silas are in Philippian jail, rejoicing that they're counted worthy to suffer for the kingdom of God. They weren't happy about being beaten. Yeah. Peter and John, actually, when they were beaten, went other way rejoicing, the same kind of thing. So rejoice and joy is a deeper emotion that's actually commanded. Is there first, this is be happy? Don't worry, be happy. It's a Jamaican tradition, a version of the scriptures. Yeah, Bob Marley translation. But happiness is a byproduct. And the way we generally mean happy is, oh, I just feel all good and everything. And that's very transient, but joy is more abiding. Like when you're working out and it hurts and you just know that it's going to be good for you down the road, there's not necessarily happiness that you have your muscles are screaming, stop, please, I'll be good. But they're basically saying, you know that this is going to get you something better in the future. Yeah, I think there has to be an element of confidence for there to be joy. Right. Happiness is sometimes, you could almost, it's a superficial definition, but it's more of a fleeting emotion as opposed to a value-driven response. Okay, food here, time to pray. Thank you, Father, for the things that you have in store for us. Thank you that it is your desire to share your glory with us. Thank you that you have a plan from eternity past to give praise, glory, and honor to those followers of Christ who do things your way. So help us, Lord, do things your way. Help us develop Christ-like holiness. And with that, help us run the race that you have set out for us. Help us not be turned aside for the trinkets of this world that's just passing away, but help us persevere to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We pray for those particularly who are going overseas with your truth, that you would guide them and bring them safely back. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Ladies, cut off my fours.
One, two, three, four.